your Bible, and I'm really excited about this story. This is one of those ones at the beginning of the series, you know, the preacher reads through the whole book once or twice and knows what's coming, some of the high points, and this is one of those, and I don't even know if it's necessarily a high point. It's just really intriguing what happens in this passage tonight. And so I have been looking very much so forward to getting to this passage, getting to this event that happens. And I think one word that I keep using, I've talked to a couple people today about this story, and the word that keeps coming to mind is the word fascinating. And this story is fascinating. And if you asked me, I'll just be honest with you, and maybe you'll be able to say at the end of the service, yeah, Pastor, that'd be me too. If you'd asked me maybe 6 or 10 months ago, if you'd asked me, said, hey, here's this story that happens in the Bible. Is that in the Bible? I probably would have said, I don't think that's in the Bible. I don't know if I've ever seen that. And I've read the Bible through dozens of times, but for some reason, I've just never noticed the magnitude of what happens in this chapter. And it is so important, and so there's so much to learn. And I'm going to really truly leave most of the teaching up to the Holy Spirit, because we're going to see a fantastic example of Paul responding in incredible graciousness. And I think that graciousness is something that is easily forgotten in our culture, in our, maybe even in our churches. But we're going to see something incredible in the story today. And over the last many weeks, let me just encourage you, over the last many weeks, we have been driving hard toward Jerusalem, okay? Part of that is my excitement to get to Jerusalem. Part of that is Luke's excitement to get to Jerusalem. Luke has really sped through some events, capturing entire months in single sentences, covering thousands of miles and dozens of cities in a single verse. But today, the curtain will close and open on a brand new and a final scene in this epic story of the book of Acts. If you'll remember the very beginning of the study, we used the analogy of a play, if you will. And the curtain opens and Jesus is center stage, and then Jesus steps off and the disciples step center stage, and then the disciples step off center stage and Paul steps in. And today the curtains will close on Paul's free ministry, and they will open on the final stages of this man's life, and really the final narrative we have on the first century church. We will have epistles, which we do gather certain narrative portions from, but the majority of the narrative portion of the New Testament is finished at the close of this book. And so an incredible last couple chapters. I think we have 8 left, 21 through 28. And tonight, in the first handful of verses, you're going to see Jerusalem is still the central focus. We've seen that over the last couple of weeks, really the last two chapters. Paul has been very focused on Jerusalem. Luke, the narrator, has been very focused on getting us to Jerusalem. And you'll find, actually, in just the first handful of verses, Jerusalem is going to be mentioned 5 times. And so you'll see it. It's just a reoccurring theme until finally, I think it's verse 10 or 12, we end up in Jerusalem, and then really things begin to take root, and really things begin to happen. So some context, what happened last. Paul was in, I believe, Melita. The elders from Ephesus had come down. He spoke with them and he charged them. This is going to be my last time with you. Here's how a pastor behaves himself. Here's how bishops behave themselves. Love your people. You know, don't be greedy. Don't be proud. All of those things. And then he leaves. And he comes to the story we're going to pick up in verse number 1, all right? Notice with me, and then we'll pray. It says, and it came to pass, after we were gotten from them, there in Miletus, the Ephesian elders, and had launched, we came with straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patera. So you don't know this, and I don't have a map for you tonight, but he just covered like 400 miles, and that was in one sentence. Verse 2, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, so they could see the island of Cyprus afar off, if you'll remember when Paul left Antioch Syria, the first place he went was that island of Cyprus, if you'll remember that. So he can see the island of Cyprus. We left it and on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed in Thyre. For there the ship was to unladen her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And so let's go ahead and pray, and we'll kind of unpack what's happening before we get to Jerusalem. Father, we love you. We thank you for tonight. God, I need your help tonight. I'm excited. I think this story really tells itself. It's not a hard story to tell, but I think it's something that we really need to pay attention to. I think it's something we really got to open up our hearts to tonight and really take inventory of our pride, of our reactions, of how perhaps we can get offended or we can push our own narrative. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you'd help us to see an example from an incredibly powerful man who responds in an incredibly gracious manner. So, God, bless us, guide us, let your Spirit do the speaking tonight. What is not set up here, I pray would be set in the hearts of the people by the true preacher tonight, the Spirit of God. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you just kind of a, I don't want to skip over the stories on the way to Jerusalem. Really, we're going to stop in Thyre and we're going to stop in Caesarea before we get to Jerusalem. Well, here he's in Thyre and really had no business in the city. And it tells us that the only reason he got off the boat is because the boat had to unload its merchandise. And so they're unloading it. And the Bible uses the word he found. He finds certain disciples. So Paul didn't know anybody in that city, didn't have business in that city, but at some point in that city, he finds these people who are believers as well. And he just happens to really begin to build a relationship with them. And I don't think it was Paul's intent to stay there for 7 days, but he does. He stays in this city for 7 days. Now, let me kind of liken it this way. Have you ever been on vacation or maybe in a restaurant and you found a certain believer that you'd never met before, but all of a sudden you knew they were saved? You know, somehow a conversation happened that way. I remember I was at Magic Mountain. This was, I don't know, 7, 8 years ago before I came to Bakersfield. And I was at Magic Mountain with my wife and I had a shirt on and some guy walked up to me and he said, "Do you go to Brother Treber's school?" And I was like, "Oh, this is weird." Like, I don't know who you are. And I did. And he said, "Oh, your shirt. Oh, okay, yeah." You ever been wearing a name tag and somebody say your name and it confuses you? Like, how do you know my name? That's kind of what happened in that instance. But he told me, he said, "Yeah, we go to such and such Baptist church, we're saved." And immediately there in the entryway to Six Flags Magic Mountain, I had a family member. It was like meeting with my brother. I mean, I did not know this person. I'd never seen this person. I couldn't tell you their name today. But we had this camaraderie, this familial relationship that you just kind of bond with those you know that are in Christ. And this banner over us, there's so much that unites us that which separates and divides us doesn't matter. And I don't know if you've ever had that. That's what's happening here in this story. Paul lands in Thyre. He's got business. He has no business being there. He's trying to go to Jerusalem and he stays and he finds these people. And, you know, I don't think there's another group on the planet that enjoys that level of instant connection like Christians do. Now, I know, have you ever seen a biker, you know, two bikers go in the opposite direction? What do? They wave at each other. They nod at each other. Sports fans, they high-five each other. I'm now learning there's this like camaraderie with those men who drive trucks. You know, we do that thing. It was funny. We were in the truck the other day, and we were on our way to school. It was the first day. And here's what Carter said. There was a truck coming by, and Carter said, "Hey, big truck guy." And that was just his camaraderie. He knew we're in a truck, you're in a truck. Hey, big truck guy. But there's nothing quite like, "Hey, child of God. I don't know who you are, but I love you and I care about you." I remember specifically I was in Bodega Bay one time on a trip with my family and I met this lady and she was saved and we just started chatting and talking. It was just, that's what's going on here. In fact, it's going on in a powerful way because Paul stays here for 7 days and he talks with these people and he just meets these people. And in fact, through the Spirit of God, they are inspired to tell Paul, "Hey, Jerusalem's going to be bad news for you." Now, they can't persuade Paul, but notice what happens in verse number 5. 7 days of connection, just having met these people, verse 5. And when he had accomplished those days, we, again, notice Luke's narrative, use of the word we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. It's really a beautiful scene. 7 days ago, these people were perfect strangers, right? They didn't have the internet. They didn't know who the Apostle Paul was. They hadn't read the Pauline epistles because he hadn't written them yet. And yet, off of this boat comes this man who to them, they wouldn't know any different from Adam. And to him, he wouldn't know them any different from anybody else. And yet 7 days later, all the families are going, the women, the children, the moms, the dads, they're going and they kneel down in the sand and they're praying for Paul as he goes. And it's just really a very beautiful scene, if you will. Some people have likened the events of chapter 21 to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And there's a lot of parallels. And you'll see in a little bit what we would call Peter's Gethsemane. Here, I would call this Peter's Bethany. As Jesus went through Bethany, they celebrated him, right? She anointed his head with oil. We heard that last Wednesday night. This is a bit of that. And they're saying, "Man, Paul, we love you. Go," you know, and they're trying to convince him not to. But really, it's a beautiful thing here. Look at verse number 6. "And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Thyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. So he only stays here one day. He knows who they are, but he only stays one day. Verse number 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. There's two words I want you to notice in this verse. The first is Caesarea. And we entered into the house of, here's the second word, Philip the evangelist. Well, who is this? Which was one of the seven. That is important, okay? And abode with him. So let's talk first about Caesarea. Caesarea is super important. We'll show you on a map next week, or not next week. Paul's going to end up back here in Caesarea for a long time. We'll tell you about it when we get to that. But Paul has been to Caesarea two different times. One on his first trip, the second time on a second trip, and now here at the close of his third trip, Paul stops at Caesarea. It's a major maritime place. It's where the majority of the people went into the known world from Caesarea Maritime. And so Paul will spend 2 years in this city in, I think, two chapters from now under house arrest. So we'll talk about the city then. But remember Philip, okay? So that's the word, that second word I wanted you to pay attention to. Philip was one of the seven deacons chosen in the church at Jerusalem. And he had moved into evangelism by this point. And so we're probably 15 years, 16 years outside of the founding of the church in Jerusalem. And now this deacon is now in the ministry. And that's an incredible thing. And I'm thankful we've got two men in our church who were deacons who are now in full-time ministry. That's fantastic. And that's kind of what's happening here. But the truth of the matter is we don't know this without a fact, without a doubt, but it's pretty sure that Philip was probably the one who told Luke the first eight chapters of this book. Here's what I mean. Luke was not there in Jerusalem when the first eight chapters happened, when Jesus had ascended and then the church in Jerusalem and Stephen's martyrdom and then Paul coming in. Paul also wasn't there, so Paul couldn't have told him that. Luke, however, Philip would have been in that church during those early formative years. He was picked as a deacon at the very, very beginning of that church. So Luke and Philip will spend 2 years together while Paul is imprisoned there in Caesarea. So Philip played a huge role, perhaps in the construction of the first eight or nine chapters of this book. So let's go to verse number 9. It says, "And the same man had four daughters, virgins which did prophesy." Okay, God gives women a very prominent role in the early church. Again, we talked about this gifting in the Sunday school hour and how it is modified today. But these women are not usurping the man's authority. They're not preaching in churches. They're using the gifts the Spirit had given them, and they're edifying and obeying the Lord in their use of these gifts. And I think it's important that we pay attention to Luke's view on women in the church. And we've preached entire sermons on that fact. That Jesus isn't just the men's job, it's the women's job as well. And these women were involved, engaged in their father's ministry under the right leadership, but they were a crucial part of the work that was going on in Caesarea. Look at verse number 10, okay? "And as we tarried there many days," so we don't know how many days he stayed in Caesarea this time, "there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." Now, we met Agabus already. We've met him. We met him in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And he was the one who prophesied of the famine in Judea, the very famine that Paul is bringing money to help relieve the saints in Jerusalem of. Notice what Agabus does. Kind of strange. I will say this, kind of Old Testament, okay? If you think like an Old Testament prophet would do, that's what you're going to see Agabus do. "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle," and that would be a strip of cloth that kind of held your whole garment together, "and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and they shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So when you find prophecy happening in the New Testament, most of the time it's just preaching, right? They're prophesying even the future. I'm not saying it's just reduced to preaching. They're prophesying the future, and it's just a speaking way of doing it. In the Old Testament, many of the prophets acted it out. Many of the Old Testament prophets, the way they would show something to come, they weren't saying, here's what Agabus wasn't saying. Think about how the Old Testament prophets, they weren't saying. They weren't saying, "Hey, Paul, don't do this." What Agabus was saying is, "Paul, this is going to happen." He wasn't trying to talk Paul out of it. In fact, you'll see the next verse, Paul's companions try to talk him out of it, but Agabus never did. Agabus is simply saying, "This is going to happen, Paul. God is going to be with you. God already knows this is going to happen." And really, this is a breath of encouragement into this man as he acts out this binding and this prophecy that comes. Now, look what happens in verse 12. "Those that are with Paul try to talk him out of it. And when we heard these things, both we and they that of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem." So even including Luke, They are begging him, don't do this. Don't go. Paul, please don't go. Agabus did not say that, though his companions did. Look at verse 13. And then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So this really is Paul's Gethsemane prayer. Not my will, but his. I'm okay with whatever God wants to do. Even if I go there and I'm bound, I'm okay with that. If they want to kill me while I'm there, I'm okay with that because God has called me to go and do this. And I got to say, Jerusalem really is the city that killeth the prophets. That's what Jesus called Jerusalem. When we were there back in December, it carries a very eerie feel. There's a constant resounding mosque. There's very, very Orthodox religious Jews. There's opulent Catholic cathedrals. And yet the entire city feels so devoid of true Christian light. Even throughout its entire history, it's been very, very religious, but oftentimes very, very dark. Look to the time of Christ. Look to the time of the apostles. Very, very dark, very, very religious, but very, very devoid of the light of the gospel. And so he says, I know, I'm okay with it. If God wants it, I'm going to do it. Now, verse number 14, here's where we're kind of rubber meeting the road. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Now, geographically, Jerusalem is south, but as we've seen in the book of Acts, every time they mention it, it is up, because on either side, you have to go up to Jerusalem, to that holy mountain, as they would call it. 64 miles to the south, Paul begins his final journey into this city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 16. There went with us certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manassen of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. So Paul has men, we know this from the previous chapter, Paul has men from each Gentile work coming with him from the major areas of Asia and Macedonia and they're in Greece and Corinth. He's got men of his delegation that are traveling with him. Now he picks up some men from Caesarea. And so probably the best guesses are somewhere between 10 and 15 men who are traveling with Paul. He's got quite the entourage and carrying thousands upon thousands of dollars with him to this church to relieve this famine. And just like that, folks, the third missionary journey of Paul is finished. The curtain closes on Paul's free ministry from this verse forward. The curtain also closes on his work among the Greeks. He will now work among the Romans. He will now work as a writer, which I am extremely thankful for, because Paul, had he not been in prison, many of the letters that we have from Scripture, we would not know. We know that during the time of imprisonment, Luke wrote this book. Obviously, because it's written at the very end of these stories. But Paul will never again be a free man. He will be bound. He will be in prison. He will be drugged all over the place as a prisoner of Rome. But would you go to Acts chapter 9? But he will stand before kings. Okay. And here's what matters, because we go back to Acts chapter 9 and we see some of the beautiful providence of God involved, even in the suffering that's going to incur. We know it's part of God's will because 15, 20 years earlier, we find really more than that. He spent 10 years in Tarsus, so many more years than that. But we find in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 15, the very beginning of Paul's ministry, what God says. It says, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Here's the beauty of why Paul was able to go to Jerusalem. He already knew it was God's will. He already knew there was a part of his ministry he had not completed yet. God had called him to something else. I wouldn't want to say greater, but God has called him to something that is beyond the reach of the normal Gentile or the normal Jew. He is now going to stand before kings, and it is going to be Paul who is instrumental in the gospel becoming legal in many areas of the governance of those days. But Paul would set his face toward the city that killeth the prophets, because it was part of his calling. We saw that on Sunday morning, if you'll remember. Sometimes our calling and the promises of God don't seem to line up, right? Where God says, hey, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to use you, but I'm also going to hurt you and I'm going to break you so that my will might go forward. And so never be too scared when your calling and his promises don't seem to line up. It's all a part of his plan, and Paul understood that, and so he was able to go into the city knowing things would not go well. Look at verse number 17. So he's in Jerusalem. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, Paul is received warmly. That has not been the case for the last two times he's been in Jerusalem. If you'll back up, the second time he was in Jerusalem was during the Jerusalem Council, and that was when the argument over sanctification, not salvation, but sanctification of the Gentiles, should they be circumcised? Do they have to obey the law? And again, that council in Jerusalem with Pastor James said no, but teach them to observe some of these things, because in every city there are those who serve and respect Moses. So don't be a stumbling block. That was the second time. The first time he was in Jerusalem, he didn't get to see anybody. They just booted him out and sent him to Tarsus for 10 years and sent him out to pasture. He's here a third time with loads and loads and loads of money. And they receive him warmly in this verse. Because the very next verse, it begins to be very awkward. And here's where I'm really excited about this story, okay? And maybe you've never seen this. Maybe you have. Maybe you've never seen it in the light. I want to show it to you. So he's been there one day. All of one day. That was his warm reception. Now verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, the pastor of the work, Jesus, half-brother, not the apostle, but Jesus' half-brother, and all the elders were present. So he comes in, same group of people that were there the last time he was there, and I got to tell you, not everything is super peachy. You don't know that yet, but you will in the next couple verses. Notice what happens. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God hath wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So Paul begins to tell him, man, God is so good. Look what God did. Here's this guy. He's from Caesarea. This is an old disciple, and we've been staying with him, and he got saved. And then over here is the guy from Corinth, and over here is the family from Macedonia, and this guy, he got saved. No doubt Timothy was there. And this guy got saved in the Lycus Valley, and he's going back and forth telling him about all that God is doing and everything that is great. And man, it's awesome. I would love to be a fly on the wall in that conversation to hear Paul tell firsthand what God had done through that ministry. That would be neat. Notice what happens in verse 20. Okay. Whew. Verse 20. And when they heard that, they glorified the Lord. Good response. And said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So this conversation is turning. You can't say it's awkward yet because you don't know what's coming, but if you knew what's coming, it's starting to get there. Here's what James just said. Listen, Paul says, oh, I got great news. And James says, we have great news too, but we need to talk about something. Now, remember the tension. This is important. We've got to take a look at the history of things. The tension between Judeo-Christian, they're both on the scene. They're not entirely different in the minds of the Romans and even in the minds of some Jewish Christians. This tension, this balancing act between, hey, I was a Jew, but I trusted Jesus, but I still am a Jew. It's kind of like saying if you got saved and you're an American, you can never watch another baseball game or eat another hot dog again. So that is a terrible illustration, but think about it in that regard. Judaism is not just a religion. It is a culture. It is a people. And so they would not abandon everything they ever were or everything they'd ever done. And some of them even had a hard time not separating salvation by grace from works. And so they're struggling with that. This tension is going on. In fact, it's this tension that will cause Jerusalem to fall. It's this tension that will cause James to be martyred. This same man that's in this room right now, it's this tension that will cause Peter to be arrested on top of the Temple Mount in really just a couple verses. This is a major tension between the Jewish people, the now Christian people, and then you got this weird middle ground where they're Jewish and they're Christian, and then you got these people over here who are Gentile and Christian, and they've got no idea about the laws of Moses. They don't hold to any of that. They maybe know about it, and they're thankful for it, and the Messiah came, kind of like you and I would look at it, but everybody in here probably has clothes with mixed fibers in it, right? So a Jewish person wouldn't. We're Gentiles. None of us looked at our tags today and said, oh, can't wear that. It's got polyester and it's got cotton. Can't do that. But there were people in those days who were still over here Jewish culturally, though faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's this big hostility that is going. I'm actually going to read for you what first century Jewish historian Josephus describes the period that Paul is in. So we're in the mid-50s right now. So we're in AD 55, 56, 57. Here's what he says of the mid-50s. It was a time of intense Jewish nationalism and political unrest. One insurrection after another rose to challenge the Roman overlords, and Felix brutally suppressed them all. They only increased the Jewish hatred for Rome and inflamed anti-Gentile sentiments. It was a time when pro-Jewish sentiment was at its height, and the friendliness with outsiders was viewed suspiciously. Considering public relations, Paul's missions to the Gentiles would not have been well received. If you go back and you study the history, the Jews are going to get so off the rails nationalistically that they are going to be destroyed. The temple will be obliterated. Every Jewish person will be exiled from Jerusalem. It will be horrible. They will burn the temple. The temple will never be rebuilt. And it's because many of them, there had to be Christian, Judeo-Christian people in that process. So there's this massive tension going on. The missionary to the Gentiles shows up, money in hand for the church. And he says, listen, thank God there's lots of Gentiles that got saved. And he says, but there are many thousands of Jews in our town right now, Paul, who have also been saved. So, look at verse 21. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Oh, man, Paul has been gathering money for probably 2 years at least. He comes in, woo! Hey, it's great to see you. So there's this issue, Paul. There are rumors going around about you that you are teaching those Jews in what would be called the diaspora. There are Jews who were once in Jerusalem or Israel are now spread across the known world, and that is what's considered the diaspora. And so they're saying, Paul, what we're hearing today is that you're out there teaching these Jews in other countries to forsake Moses, to not obey the customs, to not be Jewish anymore, that they don't, not even that they don't need to do it, but you're telling them that they shouldn't do it. Now, I got to tell you, is that true? Think with me. Hold on. You have been with Paul. If you've been in our study, you've been with Paul virtually every single step of the way. We haven't seen him do that. In fact, his teaching is contrary to that. In 1 Corinthians 7:19, it says, is any man, Paul wrote this, is any man called to be circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called to uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keep the commandments of God. Let every man abide in his same calling wherein he was called. So Paul is not doing that. And yet here stands James, the pastor of the church, and all the elders, and they're accusing him of doing that. Notice in verse number 22 what James says. What is it therefore? He says, so is it true? The multitudes must need come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Okay. He says this. James says, so we've got a problem, Paul. One, everyone in Jerusalem believes this to be true because you're way over there. We're way over here. We don't have Facebook. Can't keep up with you. And we've been taught that you're over there telling everybody to forsake the law of Moses, which James, the brother of Jesus, had not. A very pious man in a good way, had great piety and great holiness and obeyed the Torah till his death. But what he's saying is this true? And then he tells him this. He says, we can't hide you. Which is a bit, sound to me would be offensive. Like, why would you want to hide me? Like, what do you mean? And they say, the multitude is going to figure out you're here, and then everyone's going to come, and they're going to want a piece of you because of what you're teaching. Now, I will say this. The only shred of evidence that's actually this was true in any way is the fact that when Paul would go in and preach in synagogues and people would be saved, eventually the Jews would kick him out and he would start a Christian church. And the Jews that were in the synagogue were more than likely no longer going to a synagogue because they were now going to a church, a Christian church, much like what happened in Antioch or what happened in Ephesus or in Philippi, those things. So there is some shred of truth to some of this, but it wasn't Paul's doing. The Jews were the ones kicking him out of the temple. He was the one shaking off his garments and saying, fine, I'll go over here then. Notice what happens next in this story is, to me, fascinating. Slightly obscure, it seems. It is a really neat story what happens. Okay, so James says, we got a problem. Everybody thinks you're a bad dude. Is it true? Paul doesn't actually answer. But then he says, we have a problem because we can't hide you. They're going to know you're here, so we need to do something about it. Look at verse 23, James' solution. Do therefore that which we say to thee. So James had already concocted an idea. Him and the elders had already come up with a way to make peace with the angry Jewish zealots who were zealous of the law of Moses. So he says, we've got a plan. Here's what you need to do. Notice his plan. We have four men which have a vow on them. Now, I will tell you from context in the next verse, we know it's a Nazarite vow, which was a minimum of 30 days. They wouldn't touch anything dead. They wouldn't drink any wine. They wouldn't cut their hair. And for however long that vow was, they were to keep that vow. And notice what he says. So they have a vow on them. Notice what James tells Paul to do. Them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them. Here's what he just said, kind of giving you some forward context. He says, we got four guys. They've taken a Nazarite vow, which is an Old Testament thing. Go with them. And in the next 7 days, you need to bathe every single day in the ritual baths outside of the temple for 7 days till you have ritually purified yourself. Now, what God has cleansed, call down no man common. We already know that. But James says, here's what we want you to do. Go to the pools, bathe yourself 7 days, go with these men, and pay for their sacrifices. You are going to buy the sheep. You're going to buy the offering for them, and you're going to give the offering with them. It says, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. So what James just asked Paul to do absolutely blows my mind. Let me explain to you how a Nazarite vow would work. So I kind of told you some of it's a minimum of 30 days. And what they would do is they would go up there, and when they finished their vow, they'd shave their head. They would offer a male lamb, a female lamb, a ram, cereal, and a drink offering. We know that from Numbers chapter 6 and verse number 14. That's how you've completed a Nazarite vow. And so James, the brother of Jesus, looks at Paul in the eyes and says, listen, thank you for your money. Thank you for coming. We certainly love you. But you're here and people are going to know about that. So what we need you to do is show how Jewish you still are. How Jewish is Paul really? Paul hasn't gone to the temple in a very long time. Certainly Paul hasn't made sacrifice of anything for a long time. And he's being asked in the next 7 days to purify yourself ritualistically when he was already pure by the blood of Jesus. And James is saying, no, go back to those pools for 7 days every day and bathe yourself. Then go up with them and pay for their sacrifice and demonstrate to all of our Christian believers, many thousands of them, that you are still a Jew. Notice verse 25. James goes on. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Council of Jerusalem, we've already talked about that. Paul is now faced with a choice. Put yourself in that circumstance. Would you do it? There is no more sacrifice for sin. We know that. You don't have to do this. And Paul is asked by James to do this. And notice in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So Paul stood by while every single one of them, their offering was made. Listen, what we've just seen is perhaps the greatest display, one of the greatest displays of meekness, humility, and graciousness recorded in Scripture. Paul's willingness to go up and sacrifice. Here's what I think we're seeing here. I was speaking with Brother Shannon Scott. Is that correct? I think that's his name. Yeah. He was here with me. We were talking about something. He said, listen, preacher, every preacher needs to be, and he used this term, a shock absorber. He says, in our life, there's going to be contentions and people pushing and people pulling and people wanting their way and forcing their way. And sometimes they're right and most of the time they're not. And he says, every preacher is that shock absorber where this could have been a bigger deal, but I'm going to go ahead and absorb. I'm gonna take this one on the chin for the sake of the unity or of the gospel. Listen, this verse takes on new meaning to me. When I read Romans chapter number 15, written by Paul, verse number 1, it says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please our own selves. That verse means a bunch more when you remember what Paul did in Jerusalem. He says, I was not pleased with doing it. It wasn't about what I wanted to do, but I bore the infirmities of the weak, these weak Christians who were going to be offended because I wasn't teaching these things. But he said, I took that one on the chin so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered. And listen, Paul did not have the responsibility to do anything that he was asked to do. He had just brought them thousands, tens, probably hundreds of thousands of dollars. And now the pastor is concerned about public appearance, albeit for the sake of the gospel. Listen, as spiritually mature Christians, we need to be willing to lay down our rights to be offended, and even our rights sometimes to refuse obliging someone for the sake of the gospel. I'll tell you why. Now, would you can keep your finger there. I don't think we'll come back to it, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you're in my Sunday school class, you know this verse. You've read it in context. Here's some more context for you. This is so different when you read this scripture in light of what we just saw. 1 Corinthians 9:20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Here's the beautiful thing, and if you're in Sunday school with me, we've already talked about this, but the beautiful thing about Paul is that he was willing, abundantly willing, to lay down his rights for the sake of the gospel. You know, rights can really get us in trouble because we feel, when it comes to this is my right, we feel truly entitled to feel or act or even respond in a certain way. And that's the thing about a right. You have that right. You can behave that way. You have every right. It's within the bounds of normal for you to be able to do some of those things, but it doesn't mean it's always the best decision. And I believe that God recorded this encounter for that exact purpose. Because, and I'll point out some things to me that make the story remarkable, but I think that God is trying to show us here that there are some times we just need to be gracious. Not because it's expected of us, but because it would be a blessing to other people. So let me give you some things that I think I just deem remarkable. Some things I noticed as I kind of stepped back from the story and examined over the last few weeks just thinking about getting to this story. Here's some things that I noticed that kind of make this story more rich. Number one, James was a pastor. Paul was an apostle. What does that mean? Think about it. James was a pastor. Paul was one of 12 men chosen by God to be an apostle. That would be like the apostle Paul walking in here, me being like, excuse me, Paul, can you go ahead and vacuum the floor for me? And you know what he would do? He'd probably vacuum the floor for me. We so often as Christians, if we're not careful, pull rank because we don't want to jeopardize our rights. Paul could have pulled rank easy here. Easy. I know this is the half-brother of Jesus, but remember the half-brother of Jesus rejected Christ until after the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Here stands Paul, an apostle, thousands and thousands of miles, tens and thousands of converts. He is a chosen man of God, and James is like, oh, do what we say. Help us out here. We need to strike a balance with the Jews. Will you go do this? And Paul says, yeah, I'll do that. I think it's a very dangerous thing for a Christian to pull rank. Are there offices in the church? Oh, yeah, sure. There's the office of a pastor and the office of a deacon. Sure. Are there positions in the church of certain leadership? Yeah, certainly there are. There are Sunday school teachers and men and different things of that nature. But if you use that as a way of pushing your rights, you are outside of the bounds of Scripture. I got to tell you, I'm not a great example at this, but I have never one time used the name tag on my door to prove any point. You know why? There is no name tag on my door. I've been here for 5 years. There is no name tag on my door. I know where my office is. Does anybody in here not know where my office is? Maybe like the new purpose person. You all know where my office is. You all know who I am. But it would be a bad thing to say. And here's, I had somebody tell me I was a brand new pastor. And they said, you need to introduce yourself to everybody as pastor, just straight pastor. And the majority, Frank, when I introduced myself to you, I introduced myself as Casey Trudell. And I don't know that Frank knew I was the pastor until I got up here and started preaching. Paul didn't pull rank. I get that God gives positions and God gives authority and God does all those things, but it's a bad idea to pull rank as a way of showing someone superiority and right. Because here we have a pastor, it's a high office, but there are hundreds of thousands of men who've held that office of pastor. There are 13 men, that's 8, 10 and 3. 13 men, if you include the original 12, Judas died, add Paul. There are 13 men who have held the office of an apostle. Okay? Notice secondly, here's some things that I think are make this story remarkable. Number two, these rumors were not true. They weren't. And yet you don't see Paul coming out of the woodwork swinging saying, no, you stand up tomorrow, James, when all these Jews figure out I'm here. You tell them get over here. You better tell them they shouldn't be gossiping. They shouldn't be spreading rumors. It's not even true. Paul does none of that. You know, I got to be honest, that's hard to do, not defend yourself. It's not easy to do. But sometimes it's better just to take it on the chin to help solve the problem. David certainly did that to Saul. I'll show you what I mean. Psalm 63:9. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. You think about that. David said, I had people who were coming after me. And then I gave back something I never took. Paul didn't take anything away from them. Paul didn't say any of the things he was told that he was told were rumors about him. Sometimes it's better just for the sake of unity and the sake of the gospel just to say, hey, you know what? I know that person was talking about me, but I'm okay. I'm good. I will let my integrity be weighed in the balances, and we'll let God take this out in the wash. Number three, these are just things I've noticed about the story as I look at it from backing up. James really didn't have a right to ask Paul to do this. He didn't come to him with scripture and say, I want you to see James chapter number 4, verse 2, it says, Paul, thou shalt go up and make an offering. There was no scripture to support James' opinion here. James was simply trying to bridge a gap. But here's the truth of scripture. The sacrificial system was a picture, one that was already fulfilled, a picture that God himself would erase. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth yet no more sacrifice for sin. The blood of bulls and goats was done. Jesus had already died. He'd already been buried. He'd already resurrected. He'd already been seen of the multitudes. He'd already ascended into heaven. The church age was now in full swing. And yet James the pastor comes and says, hey, there are a lot of Jews who are, they're kind of baby Christians, Paul. They still think they got to keep doing these things. And I'm going to keep doing these things to help reach them. And James does till the very end of his life. He obeys the Torah. However, he says, there are baby Christians over there, and I need you to do this. Listen, sometimes people ask something of you you have no business doing. I don't. It's not my Sunday school class. Why would I set it up? I don't know. Maybe because we could be gracious and help one another. That's all that's happening here. James didn't have a biblical authority to ask Paul of anything. He didn't have the scriptures to back up that Paul should go do this. But we find in Paul's writings that if eating meat offered to idols would make weak Jews fall, he says, I'm not going to eat meat while the world stands. I'm going to be gracious, and I'm going to go above and beyond what is even required of me because I want to help bridge that gap. Now, lastly, and here's something that I noticed lastly, Paul had no obligation. In fact, I believe Paul probably felt uncomfortable sacrificing because that was a symbol of Jesus. But Paul also understood in the same way that he would look at meat offered to idols, it's not, there's no false God, there's just rocks. Over here he says, these sacrifices, they were given as a symbol of the blood of Jesus, but now I'm gonna give just because I love him, not as a sacrifice for sin, because this was a vow. This wasn't, I think, Yom Kippur, which is tonight, the Day of Atonement. They would offer that lamb. The high priest would go in. That's tonight. He knew it wasn't that because what he's doing is he's saying, I'll go ahead and step out of my comfort zone, and I will go ahead and come all the way to your request, James, even though you have no right, no rank, no scripture to back this up. I will do it as an extension of grace. Why? To help your ministry. Because James was going to be the pastor of these people when Paul would get arrested and taken away. But really, one final thought. Sometimes the most Christian thing you can do is just to take one for the gospel's sake. Lay down your rights. Lay down your ability to be offended. Give up your reasoning. Allow someone to have their way. Even if it makes your life unnecessarily burdensome, just be gracious Christians, which is a powerful story we see here. Again, he just brought in a bunch of money. James says, hey, it's good to see you, but before everybody gets here, we got to do something with you. Will you go make this sacrifice? And I got to tell you as I close, this sacrifice doesn't work. Okay, Paul will be arrested during this sacrifice. In 13 years from the story we're talking about right now, the temple will be destroyed. In 6 years from what we're talking about right now, James will be in the temple making sacrifice, and they will throw him off, and he will be beaten with clubs to death. Because this Jewish-Christian balance couldn't always be struck. But as we stand now in Scripture, James is saying, Paul, help me. Do this so that we can continue ministering and reaching these people. They're stuck in it for 4,000 years. They've been Jews for 4,000 years. Can you help me here? And Paul says, sure, I'll go make sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth that we see tonight. Man, it's powerful, Lord. There's important things that we can all learn. I think there's more to